When Paul was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, one of the things that he preached about was the cross of Christ, and that is the crucifixion of our Lord. He told the story to the church in Antioch, that is Antioch of Syria, when they were being welcomed home. And he and Barnabas had gathered with the church in Acts 14:27. They began to rehearse with them all that God had done on the first missionary journey. And as they were rehearsing all that God had done on the first missionary journey, one of the things that they shared with them, no doubt, was about the experience that they had in Antioch of Pisidia. They had already traveled to Seleucia. They had already covered the island of Cyprus with the gospel, and they already sailed back to the mainland and shared the gospel in Perga, and then traveled on through the Taurus Mountains, and they were at Antioch of Pisidia, and it's there that Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue, and Paul began to preach. As I mentioned in previous messages, the scriptures would have been read, some psalms probably were sung, and then the invitation was extended to this visiting teacher and rabbi connected to Jerusalem itself to take and expound the scriptures, and that's exactly what he did. And he began to preach this sermon, no doubt the sermon that he rehearsed and shared with the believers in Antioch when he was welcomed home. And as he was preaching this sermon, we've been looking at it, we've been discovering that it was preached in the synagogue, which would be the place that Paul would normally begin his ministry. In most of the cities, if there was a Jewish synagogue there, that's where he would begin, with the Jews first, and then to the Greeks. Went to the Jewish synagogue, and when he was invited to speak, he began to preach to them, and he began to go back through their history and remind them of the sovereignty of God. And that is that God is the one who, in his sovereignty, raised up this nation called Israel. Remember now, God is the one who's in control. And God has the power to do whatever he wills to do. He is a sovereign God. He always has been, and he still is, even in our day as well. And he preached to them about the sovereignty of God, how God raised up Israel, going all the way back to their fathers, that is to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God chose, and journeying with them through their history, the history of their own nation, and how God sovereignly operated not only to create this nation, but to preserve this nation, so that one day through this nation, the Messiah, the Christ, would be born into the world. And so he began to preach to them about the sovereignty of God. He also preached to them about God's salvation. And that is, in verse number 26, he explained to them after rehearsing and going back over the history of Israel and the sovereignty of God at work, he told them that the word of salvation had been sent to them. That is, through Paul and Barnabas now, the word of salvation had come to them. And he preached to them in verse number 26 about God's salvation that had been revealed to them through the word, that is, through the gospel preaching of Paul and Barnabas. And then he began preaching to them about God's Son. And I said to you in the service this morning that if you're going to preach about God's sovereignty, you got to preach about God's Son. If you're going to preach about God's salvation, you have to preach about God's Son, because he is our salvation. And so he began to preach about God's Son. It's interesting, isn't it? And that is that while Paul began with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he ends up now here with God's Son. And it seems like that no matter where you start in Bible teaching and Bible preaching, somewhere along the line, you ought to be talking about God's Son. And because really the Bible centers around him, about who he is and what he has done. And so we find that Paul gives him a sermon all the way back from the book of Genesis now to explain to them who the Son of God is. He begins preaching about God's Son. This is real Bible preaching right here, example for us. As he preached about God's Son, we've discovered in our previous messages that he preached about the condemnation of the Son. He could have began anywhere he wanted to. He could have began with the conception of Christ so miraculously by the Holy Spirit. He could have began with the birth of Christ there in Bethlehem. He could have talked about the ministry of Christ as he preached those messages and performed those miracles. But instead, he began with the condemnation of the Son. And the condemnation that he spoke about in verses 27 and 28 is more than just the fact that there was negative talk about Jesus, but there were legal charges brought against him, and that he was arrested, and that he was charged with blasphemy after a mock trial by the Jewish leaders, and then he was sent to Pilate, the Roman governor Pilate, and he appeared before Pilate, and we discovered in our messages that Pilate did everything he could to try to wiggle his way out of executing our Lord, knowing that he was innocent, and knowing that the Jewish leaders were up to something that was out of envy and despite Pilate instead of really a legal charge brought against him that could be held up. But we find that Pilate got backed into a corner politically and ended up giving in. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus was condemned officially by Pilate to be crucified. So there is the condemnation of the Son that he preaches about in verses 27 and 28. When you get to verse number 29, then he begins preaching about the crucifixion of God's Son. That is, he begins to talk about the crucifixion itself. That is, the Bible says in verse number 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. The Bible tells us here that Jesus was placed on a tree. If he was taken down from a tree, that means he was placed on a tree. And in the service this morning, I tried to go back to the book of Deuteronomy. I tried to go to the book of Galatians, where Paul explains this and refers to the Old Testament quote in Deuteronomy, and that is the significance of being hung on a tree, of being placed on a tree and being executed on a tree. And how that in the Old Testament mind and in the Jewish mindset, to be hung on a tree is to be cursed of God. And that Jesus indeed was. And that is that he bore the curse, our curse. That is the curse of our sin. And that is the curse of death. He bore all of that as he hung there on the tree. And I said to you that whenever you look at what Paul preached about the crucifixion of Christ and the wording that he used about the crucifixion of Christ as hanging on that tree, he's calling our attention to the suffering that he experienced on the tree. The suffering that he experienced on the tree. And we discovered there was much more than just the physical anguish, though there was much physical anguish in crucifixion. But it was more than that, that he was bearing our curse. Not only the curse, my curse, but the curse of all of humanity. And that is the curse of sin and death from the time of Adam onward. Jesus bore that as he hung there on the tree. Peter worded it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He said he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And therein lies the great suffering and anguish that took place at the cross. It is the kind of suffering that nobody would or could ever experience. Jesus is the only one who could have bore that great burden. He's the only one that could have been punished for our sins. He's the only one that could have taken upon himself the curse of sin and death and bore that curse as he hung there on the tree. That's why he cried out in the darkness of that day, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was bearing our curse, the curse of sin and death, as he hung there on the cross. It is impossible for me and impossible for you to know, to even comprehend, or to even imagine the kind of suffering that that would involve. That is, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. Bearing the curse that came upon humanity as he died on the cross. But we tried to call attention to the suffering that he experienced on the tree. As we look at what Paul preached here about the crucifixion of the Son, he not only calls our attention to the suffering that he experienced on the tree, but also the scriptures that he fulfilled with the tree. That is, as Jesus hung on that cross, that is, as he was hanging on the tree, bearing our sins, he fulfilled the scriptures. And we find that Paul calls attention to that in his message. He words it this way in verse 29 again. Notice what it says. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. That is, as Jesus was hanging on that tree, as he was being crucified on the cross, suffering the agony of the cross, ladies and gentlemen, as he was doing that, he was fulfilling with that tree, with the crucifixion, he was fulfilling all that was written of him. As a matter of fact, the ones who condemned him and the ones who crucified him unknowingly were fulfilling the divine purpose of God. That is, the sovereign will of God was being carried out as Jesus hung on that tree. The very scriptures that were read in their Sabbath day as Paul preached about earlier when he was talking about his condemnation, the very passages, the very word of God, ladies and gentlemen, that was read in their synagogues every Sabbath day was being fulfilled right in front of them. And they were the ones fulfilling those prophecies. And listen, they didn't even know that they were. Didn't even know it, but they were. As Jesus hung on the cross, it is obvious that God's sovereign will is being carried out. When you see Jesus hanging on the cross, when you imagine what it must have been like, you should understand that God is the one who sent him there. That the reason why Jesus is hanging on the cross is because of the will of God. As Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done, so that you and I would all know that it was the will of the Father for the Son to go to the cross and die for us on the cross. And that's why he went. He not only went because he loved us, but he went because it was the will of the Father for the redemption of humanity for him to go to the cross. And that is why he went. And this, the will of the Father is not a secret hidden away somewhere. It is revealed in the Old Testament. It's revealed. Listen, if one of the things that you and I should see with the crucifixion of Christ is not only the wickedness of the human heart, but the blindness of the human heart. How it is that humanity could be so very blind. And that is that there could be truth standing right in front of us and not be able to see it. Not be able to comprehend it. Not to be able to get a hold of it. And ladies and gentlemen, the blindness of humanity is on full display at the cross as Jesus is fulfilling the very prophecies that they read themselves from their Old Testament, and yet they could not see it and did not see it because they were indeed so blind. I want you to think with me for a few moments about some of the Old Testament scriptures that were revealed about Christ that he fulfilled on that tree as he suffered there on that cross. One of the great passages that you could look at is the 22nd Psalm. I want you to notice that 22nd Psalm with me for just a moment. Let's look at a few verses from this great messianic psalm from the Old Testament. The 22nd Psalm is a psalm that would be read over and over again in the life of these Jewish people. In their synagogues, they would have been reading the 22nd Psalm. Now, we all love the 23rd Psalm, do we not? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And listen to me now, that also is one of those psalms that is pointing to the shepherd that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. But I tell you, the 22nd Psalm demonstrates for us that what happened at the cross was prophesied and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and ladies and gentlemen, it was fulfilled when Jesus went to the cross. All you got to do is look at the first verse, and you may stand in absolute awe at what you read. Listen to these words. See if they sound familiar to you. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say, Pastor, that's what Jesus said on the cross. That's one of the seven sayings at the cross where he cried out in the darkness of the night and the darkness of the day as the darkness shadowed over them. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's as though that the psalmist, led by the Holy Spirit, is prophesying what's going to happen at the cross. Listen, what is being written of Jesus is being fulfilled by those who hung him on that cross. You read about it in Matthew 27, verse 46, where Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look at verse 7, if you're still in Psalm 22. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that would deliver him. Let him deliver him. Seeing he delighted in him. You say, Pastor, that kind of sounds like what they said at the cross. Why, Matthew records it for us in Matthew chapter number 27, and that is the mocking that took place at the cross as Jesus is hanging there. Let me read it to you real quick in Matthew 27, verse number 39, and listen to what the Bible reveals to us. The Bible says there, as they passed by, they reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 22, in verses 7 and 8, that is, this prophecy that was revealed by the psalmist is being fulfilled right there at the cross. It is being fulfilled. That's what Paul's preaching about. He's telling us at the cross of Christ, when Jesus died on the cross, he's trying to help these Jews understand, the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, he's trying to help them to understand that when Jesus was crucified, it was unlike any other crucifixion. You see, the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, they knew that many Jews had been crucified. Matter of fact, there was one on each side of Jesus that very day. Thousands of Jews had been crucified by the Romans. So what is so significant about Jesus' crucifixion? And he's trying to demonstrate for them that the crucifixion of Christ was indeed fulfillment of all the scriptures prophesied about their own Messiah that they read in their Sabbath day, that this is the Christ. And that what happened to Jesus at the cross happened according to the sovereign will of God and was foreshadowed in their Old Testament scriptures. In Psalm 22 and verse number 14, notice what it says. That is, the psalmist goes out, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Listen, all of this was fulfilled in the suffering and death of Christ. But notice the last phrase in verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. The psalmist is demonstrating hundreds of years before the cross, demonstrating what would happen at the cross. These are the very words that were read by the Jews, memorized by the Jews, known by the Jews, sang by the Jews. And we find that even as he's hanging on the cross, they do not see the significance of it. Paul is trying to demonstrate in this message that Jesus fulfilled this passage when he died on that tree, when he was crucified for us. Look at Psalm 22, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Yeah, you said, Pastor, that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. Well, Matthew tells us about it in Matthew 27:35. He tells us here that when Jesus hung on the cross, that's what the soldiers did. They cast lots. They took his clothing that he had, and they cast lots. And the outer garment, that woven garment, that they that after dividing up their other garments, they cast lots for that outer garment. And just like the Bible tells us here in this passage, it's being fulfilled right there at the cross as his garments are parted among the soldiers. Listen to Psalm 31 and verse number 5. Psalm 31:5 says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. Did you see that little phrase? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Some of you might say, well, I remember that statement. That's the statement that Jesus made when he gave up his life, when he died. Into thy hands I give my spirit. And ladies and gentlemen, even that very phrase was prophesied about right there in the psalm. In Psalm 31 and verse number 5, and that's what Jesus said. You can read about it in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. He quoted from this very psalm, that is the psalms, the prophecies about the Messiah are being fulfilled right there at the cross. Listen to Psalm 34 and verse number 20. The Bible says that he keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Exactly. You say, Pastor, what does that have to do with our Lord? Listen to what John said in John 19. John chapter number 19 and verse number 33, I'll just read it to you. The Bible says there, then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. Not a bone of his was broken. Sure. That's what the psalmist said. It looks like there's something that is happening here at the cross when Jesus died on the cross that's different than anybody else who was crucified. It looks like that he's fulfilling the prophecies that were given about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm 69 and verse number 21. Psalm 69 and verse number 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Yeah. Remember him hanging on the cross? The Bible says it was offered that gall, that vinegar with gall that I preached about this morning. Remember when he was hanging on the cross and he said, I thirst, and they gave him on that sponge that vinegar wine for him to drink. Did you know even that was prophesied about here in the Psalms? Even that. I mean, every detail that happened at the cross is prophesied about and being fulfilled in Christ. Listen to the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah had much to prophesy about the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, listen to what Isaiah wrote in prophesying about the coming of Christ and his death on the cross. It says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of men. Talking about the awful physical torture and condition of Christ, prophesied about in Isaiah 52 and verse number 14. When you looked at him, his body was marred, the Bible tells us here, more than any other man. Isaiah 53 is the classic passage, isn't it? Where Isaiah prophesies about the crucifixion of Christ and the awful agony that he'll endure at the cross. Remember what it says in Isaiah 53? It says, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With these stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet opened he not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We know that's what happened at the cross, don't we? Sure we do. As Jesus was arrested and tried and was silent, he was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Remember these verses. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he'll see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53. Ladies and gentlemen, what a prophecy about what Christ did at the cross, fulfilled in his suffering and death. Listen to the prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter number 12 and verse number 10, it says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall, listen to this, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. A prophecy about the piercing of our Lord. It happened at the cross. Listen to Psalm 109 and verse number 25. Psalm 109 and verse number 25 says, I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. Matthew 27:39 says that's exactly what they did. As the people were walking by, they shook their heads at him. What I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, is that as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, the scriptures were being fulfilled. The suffering that he endured, the drink that he took, the words that he spoke, even the people that passed by, little did they know that as they passed by and mocked him, shaking their heads, saying, if you're really the Lord, why don't you save yourself and come down? Even all of that was prophesied in the Old Testament and was being fulfilled as Jesus hung there on the cross. God's sovereign will and purpose is being accomplished as Jesus is hanging there on that tree. The gospel writers want all of us to know that God was fulfilling his own purpose and his own plan by allowing his own son to be crucified on that cross. That's what Paul preached about. That's why he's bringing this up, so that all the Jews in that synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia will know that was a crucifixion like no other, ladies and gentlemen. The reason why is because that crucifixion, that man hanging on that tree, fulfilled all that was written of the Christ in the Old Testament. He fulfilled it as he was being crucified on the cross. Even those who didn't know God, even the Romans themselves who had no desire to know God, ladies and gentlemen, fulfilling the very perfect will of God as they nailed him to the cross and mocked him on that tree. Indeed they were. God's plan is being fulfilled. So here's what we've seen. As Paul's preaching about the crucifixion, he's emphasizing the suffering that Jesus experienced on the tree. He's emphasizing the scriptures that Jesus fulfilled with that tree. And then he's also emphasizing the sepulcher that he occupied after the tree. Look at it again back in our text now in Acts chapter number 13. And notice again verse number 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, and we just looked at some of the prophecies that were fulfilled on that cross, then they took him down from the tree. And then the Bible says that they laid him in a sepulcher. You remember this, don't you? After Jesus was condemned and after he was crucified, his body was taken off the tree and it was placed in a tomb right outside of Jerusalem. And Paul's sermon here calls our attention to the burial of Christ. Now, we should take a moment or two to look at that. And the reason why is because it's important and significant. Matthew tells us the story in Matthew chapter number 27. You can turn over there for just a moment and we'll notice it for the remainder of the time that we have. And that is the sepulcher that he occupied after that tree, after he was placed on the tree and died on that cross. Matthew records for us the account. And beginning in about verse number 57, begins to reveal to us the burial of Christ. And sometimes you and I, many times, we sort of throw the burial of Christ sort of in between the death and resurrection, and we give it very little attention, don't we? But Matthew gives a lot of attention in his gospel. The reason why the burial of Christ is so important, and the reason why Paul would bring it up in his preaching, is because it confirms the death of Christ. That Jesus really died physically on that cross. It also reveals the sovereignty of God. That is, that God orchestrated the events of the burial as well as he did the suffering and the crucifixion of Christ. He orchestrated the events of the burial to fulfill his own will and Old Testament prophecies. It also reinforces the resurrection of Christ. That is, the manner in which Matthew describes the burial of Christ leaves no doubt that the empty tomb on that first day of the week on Sunday morning can only be explained by a bodily resurrection. The way that it was buried confirms the resurrection. You see, there was a lie that was told by the Jewish leaders in the first century, and the lie was that Jesus' body had been stolen by the disciples to stage a resurrection. That was the lie that they told to cover all of this up. But it is totally discredited. That lie told by the Jewish leaders is totally discredited by what we read about his burial. Look at verse number 57 if you're in Matthew 27. Notice what the Bible says. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Let me pause there. The Bible tells us here that there was a man that we're introduced here now for the first time, a man named Joseph, and Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph would have been a common name in that time period, and as a matter of fact, when you first read the New Testament, one of the first men that you'll meet is a man named Joseph. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter number 21, he's the one who's espoused to a woman named Mary who became the mother of our Lord. The Joseph at the beginning of Matthew's gospel was part of God's sovereign plan to nurture and protect Jesus as an infant and in his childhood. And he obeyed the will of God for his life. That is, when the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph, he was getting ready to divorce Mary to end the espousal. And the reason why is because she had become pregnant and he assumed by another man. And so the Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't do that. And that which is conceived of hers of the Holy Spirit, go ahead and marry Mary." And he married Mary. And just like he was obedient, ladies and gentlemen, that is, this Joseph was. In chapter number 2 of Matthew's gospel, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and told him to take Jesus after he'd been born down into Egypt for a period of time, that's exactly what he did. He took his little family, his wife and his new little boy, and they went down into Egypt. They became sojourners in Egypt just because God said to, and he remained there until the time that God told him it was okay to come back. And when he came back, God told him to go to Nazareth, back to his hometown, and he did. He was obedient to God. And in so doing, God sovereignly used this Joseph to protect our Lord during his infancy and during his childhood. Now at the end of Matthew's gospel, we meet another Joseph. This Joseph is also part of God's sovereign plan. And whereas the first Joseph watched over Jesus at the beginning of his life, the second Joseph watches over Jesus at the end of his life. Just as the first Joseph was obedient to God's will by protecting the life of Jesus, protecting him from Herod, who wanted to kill that little baby, the second Joseph is obedient to God's will by bearing the body of Jesus. Now, we don't know for sure how Joseph knew that he was supposed to bury the body of Jesus. The Bible doesn't give us specifics whether they had a vision, whether God spoke to him in some way. We don't know. But somehow God put it in his heart to do it, and he obeyed. And his obedience brought the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy concerning the burial of Jesus that I just read to you in Isaiah chapter number 53 and verse number 9. I'm going to read that verse to you again, and I want you to keep it in mind. The Bible says that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And this man fulfilled the prophecy about the burial of Jesus. You can't help but take a moment to notice Joseph in this story, the person that he was. You'll learn three things about him. Number one, he was rich. He was a wealthy man of great prominence among the Jewish leaders. Mark tells us in his gospel that he was an honorable counselor, which probably means he was a part of the great Sanhedrin council in Jerusalem. Luke tells us in his gospel that Joseph didn't consent. He did not consent to the council and deeds of them, which probably means that he didn't go along with the Sanhedrin council's decision to condemn Jesus to death. The fact that this rich, prominent Jewish leader was one of those who was the one who was responsible for the burial of Jesus is especially important when you remember the prophecy that I just read to you in Isaiah 53:9. The Bible indicates in that prophecy, while Jesus was intended to be buried with the wicked, he was instead buried with the rich. The second thing you'll notice about Joseph is that he was from Arimathea. Some believe that this town was located near Jerusalem and may have been the ancient city of Ramah, where Samuel came from. The reason why that's important is because of the fact that we know Joseph is distinguished from all of the other Josephs in the Bible. This is a different Joseph. This is the one from Arimathea. He was also a disciple. The Bible tells us here he was a follower of Jesus. Mark tells us in his gospel and Luke as well that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, which seems to indicate that he believed the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the kingdom. It indicates to us that he believed what John the Baptist preached, and that is that you need to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It indicates that he believed the message that Jesus preached when he began preaching. He also said to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus came on the scene, he began to perform miracles and preached his messages. Joseph, apparently this Joseph of Arimathea, was convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the promised king, that is the one that the prophets prophesied about, that John the Baptist preached about that was coming, that he wasn't worthy to unloose his shoes, and he is indeed the Christ. Apparently, he believed. Now, John tells us in his gospel in John 19:38 that Joseph kept his discipleship secret for fear of the Jews. Apparently, he was afraid that if he made his commitment to Christ known, that he would be removed from the Sanhedrin Council. He would lose his position of prominence and his influence on the Sanhedrin Council, which became a very important factor at the burial of Christ. Well, God allowed Joseph to remain a secret disciple during the life of Jesus so that he would be in a position of influence to persuade Pilate for the body of Jesus. We should assume that Joseph is now out of the shadows. Now that Jesus has died on the cross and he asked for his body. Think about it. The disciples who openly followed Christ during his life are now hiding in secrecy. But the man who secretly followed Christ during his life is now openly identified with him at his death. And through it all, through all of that, God is working out his sovereign plan exactly as he intended for it to be. You and I get worried sometimes, don't we? We think, man, where's the men of God, right? Where are they at? Where's God's men, God's people in the world and in society? And little do we know that God has one secretly. God has one right there on the Sanhedrin Council, ladies and gentlemen. He has one positioned right in the very position to be in, so that when it comes time to bury Jesus, he'll be buried just like it was prophesied about in Isaiah. It's not a problem for God to do that then, and it's not a problem for God to do that now. God's a sovereign God. God's working out his plan. What I'm trying to focus on by looking at Joseph is the sovereignty of God. We see the person that he was, and notice the permission that he received. The Bible tells us in verse number 58 that we read a few moments ago that he went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. He got permission to take the body of Jesus off the cross. Joseph did. He went to Pilate. His position on the Sanhedrin gave him access to Pilate, the Roman governor. The evening was coming. That is the evening in which Jesus had died. Somewhere between 3 and 6 in the afternoon, that same day that Jesus died on the cross, he comes to Pilate and he begins to beg for the body of Jesus. The evening is coming, and when 6 o'clock gets here, it's going to be too late to get him off the cross because they'll be in a Sabbath time. The Bible tells us here that Joseph went to Pilate. He begged for the body of Jesus. He went to him, asked permission, and the permission was granted. The normal procedure was that when the Romans crucified somebody, the body would be removed once it was declared dead, and then it would be thrown into a common grave for criminals. The grave was often left open. Animals and birds would have their way at the rotting corpses in that common grave. Sometimes they threw them in a garbage dump outside Jerusalem. A garbage dump that was continually burning. As a matter of fact, that garbage dump outside Jerusalem that was continually burning garbage was used by Jesus, the word that is used when Jesus is talking about hell. He said it's like that garbage dump out there where the fire never goes out, and where the worm never dies. Exactly. What an awful, despicable place. And oftentimes, when there were those who were crucified, once they were declared dead, they were taken off of the cross and they were thrown in that garbage dump, or they were thrown into an open, common grave for criminals. But we know that Isaiah prophesied something different for the Messiah. That God has something purposed differently for the King of Kings. He was to be buried with the rich, according to Isaiah 53:9. And so God sovereignly placed in the heart of a wealthy, prominent Jewish leader to approach Pilate and ask to get custody of the body of Jesus. According to John's Gospel, Pilate had already given the order for the bodies to be removed because of the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath at 6 p.m. You can read about it in John 19. I won't go through it for the sake of time. But in John 19, the Jewish leaders come to Pilate and said, "We need these bodies. Listen, bodies hanging on a tree. Jews, we need them off of those trees before evening. The Sabbath is a special Sabbath. We want them to be off of that tree." So Pilate gave the order, told his soldiers to go break their legs because they'll be dead in a few minutes. Just break their legs. They go out, they break the legs of the thieves, and they die shortly thereafter. When they get to Jesus, they don't break his legs, fulfilling the prophecy in the Psalms that not a bone would be broken. The reason why is because he's already given up his life. You see, Jesus was in control. God was sovereignly in control of the death of Jesus on the cross. And he was already dead. Had he not been dead, they would have broken his legs. The evidence for the death of Jesus, the physical death of Christ, is found in the fact that the soldiers did not break his legs and in the burial of Christ in the tomb. There he is now. He's dead and hanging on a cross. Pilate's already given assurance to the Jews that these criminals are going to be removed, and here comes one of their leaders, Joseph from Arimathea, wealthy, prominent Jew, begging Pilate for the body of Jesus. Knowing the influence of Joseph, Pilate thought this would be a good time to gain a little bit of favor with a Jewish leader. What could it hurt to curry a little favor with a Jewish leader? And so he gave him permission to take the body. And behind the scene of all this is the sovereign hand of God at work accomplishing his purpose. By approaching Pilate and asking for Jesus' body, Joseph was coming out into the open now as a follower of Christ. He was subjecting himself to criticism and persecution now by his fellow Jewish leaders on the Sanhedrin. He was also defiling himself by handling a dead body. But listen to me now, this was the very purpose and will of God for this man's life. And he was obedient to whatever God, he was obedient to the will of God for his life at whatever cost it cost him. If it cost him his position on the Sanhedrin, and it probably did. If it cost him being ceremonially defiled by handling a dead body according to Old Testament law, then that's what he would do. And the reason why is because that was the will of God for his life. Wouldn't it be something if you and I were so committed to the will of God for our lives that we would do the will of God no matter what the cost, no matter what price that had to be paid? That's what this man was doing. And listen to me now, God was sovereignly working out his perfect will as a result. That, by the way, that's what real discipleship looks like. That's what it looks like. What we've seen is the person that this man Joseph was and the permission that he received. Let's notice the preparation that he made. Verse 59 says, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. So Joseph now has taken possession of the body of Jesus, and he prepares the body for burial by wrapping his body in a clean linen cloth. This clean linen cloth becomes extremely important later on. As a matter of fact, this clean linen cloth that Joseph wrapped this body in is the physical evidence inside the tomb after Jesus is gone. John 20, you remember the story, and that is when Peter and John get there and they look inside the tomb. What they see inside that tomb, they see Jesus' body is gone, but the clean linen cloth that Joseph of Arimathea along with Nicodemus had wrapped his body in, it's still lying there in the place where Jesus' body had been laid. And the cloth that was placed over his face is neatly folded and laid over to the side. Now listen to me now, that stands right in the face of the lie that the Jewish leaders were telling. The Jewish leaders, remember, are telling everyone after the resurrection that his body had been stolen by the disciples to just make it look like a resurrection. But we all know that if they had actually stolen his body, they would not have been able to get his body out of that linen cloth, and they would not have neatly laid the napkin off to the side. They would have left his body wrapped up. They would not have unwrapped his body, and maybe with all the spice and with the condition of his body, it's possible they may not be able to unwrap his body and still keep everything intact. It's not the picture of a grave robbery. The only thing that explains what was found inside that tomb with those same linen cloth lying there is that Jesus had been raised from the dead. I'm so glad Joseph wrapped his body like he did, aren't you? And the reason why, because therein lies the evidence of the resurrection, and therein lies the reality that the Jewish leaders were just telling a lie. Nicodemus helped him, but Nicodemus in John 3 became a believer. He also assisted Joseph of Arimathea in providing spices and the ointments when he wrapped his body in that linen cloth. These two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, willingly defiled themselves by handling a dead body, eliminating the possibility of participating in the Jewish Sabbath. And the reason why is because they had discovered something more important than the day of Sabbath. They had discovered the Lord of the Sabbath. They sure did. You see, the real Jewish Sabbath was the person they were anointing with spices and wrapping in linen cloth. He is our Sabbath rest. Notice the place that Joseph provided. He said he laid the body of Jesus, in his own new tomb, which had been hewn out in a rock and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Instead of being placed in a dump with other criminals, our Lord's body was wrapped and placed in a tomb. A tomb that had been hewn out of a rock, a hill just outside Jerusalem. Now this would have been the burial place of the wealthy, prominent Jewish leaders like this man named Joseph, who actually owned the tomb according to what we read here in Matthew 27. Apparently Joseph had bought this piece of property and decided to have a tomb hewn out. We don't know his motive for doing that, do we? And that is, some have speculated that maybe he was making it for himself. Others believe that he already knew ahead of time that he was going to be burying the body of Jesus, so he got the tomb ready. I just believe, for whatever reason, Joseph thought he was making this tomb, that God is the one who put it in his heart to do it. And Joseph obeyed what God put in his heart to do. If you would have walked by that area, if you would have walked by there, you would have heard the sound of hammers in the side of that hill. as that place is being carved out in the side of that hill, a burial place. If you walked by there, you would have heard them beating the rock, removing the rock, preparing that place for a burial. We don't know how long it would take, but I would assume, just based on what little time I've been trying to beat something with a hammer, I would say that it would take me a while to carve out a place like that. I'm not talking about jackhammers. We're talking about crude hammers. Beating out, listen, carving a place in a rock for somebody to be buried, it would have taken a while. Maybe you'd go by there and you say, they're still working on that. It's kind of like driving down the road during construction time, right? And you say, when are they ever going to get this done? You'd be walking by there and say, when are they ever going to get that thing done? Hammer, hammer, hammer. Those that are living nearby, which it wouldn't have been many, but those who are living nearby, they would have heard the hammering and say, when are they ever going to get that done? I mean, daylight comes and there they are out there hammering again. Listen, when you pass by that tomb and you hear the hammering that is going on, what you are hearing is the sovereign work of God. Yeah, when you walk by and you see those workers hammering that out, what you're seeing is what the sovereignty of God has provided, and that God prophesied that Jesus would be buried not with the criminals but with the wealthy. And ladies and gentlemen, God provided him a place among the wealthy to be buried. Matthew tells us about it here. He tells us the tomb that Joseph provided was a new one. And that is, it was a tomb that no other body had ever been buried in. You say, Pastor, that doesn't sound right to me. Well, many tombs were built to hold multiple bodies, more than one, from the same family in the same tomb. So many people were buried in tombs where there were other bodies already buried. They died and they would be placed in there with their other loved ones, but not our Lord. His body was all by itself in a tomb that had never been used before. And once the body of Jesus had been placed inside that tomb by Joseph and Nicodemus, a great stone was rolled over the entrance. They would create a track, carve a track in the front of those tombs, and then they would get this, carve a great round stone, and they would put that stone in that track that could be rolled over the entrance and back over the entrance if they were placing more than one body in there. And that's what they did where Jesus was buried. They rolled that heavy stone along that track that had been carved down. After they had placed the body of Jesus on the inside, they rolled it into place. We know from what we read later on that after Jesus was placed in that tomb, that some of the Jewish leaders went to the Roman governor and said, listen, we're afraid they're going to try to steal that body. And so talked to the Roman governor into putting a seal on that stone. The Roman seal, the wax with the Roman signet, signifying that the Roman government has taken possession of this, and you better not touch the stone. If that seal is broken, you're probably going to be executed yourself. The Roman seal. Place soldiers. Talked him into placing soldiers to guard that tomb so that nobody would be able to come and steal the body of Jesus and say he was raised from the dead. But ladies and gentlemen, you know as well as I do, don't you, that there's some angels in heaven that aren't afraid of the Roman seal or the Roman soldiers. Because after Jesus had been there for 3 days, God sent an angel from heaven. The soldiers were so frightened that they passed out, and the angel rolled that stone away so that everybody could see on the inside. And if you'll use your imagination, if you'll peer into the inside of that tomb where Joseph and Nicodemus laid that body inside that tomb, if you'll look, what you'll see is those cloths still lying there in place, an empty shell, now with no body in the linen cloth, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, you know what Paul preached? That story. That's what he preached. They condemned our Lord and crucified him on a cross. They crucified him on the cross. He suffered greatly as he hung on that tree, bearing the curse of our sin. He suffered greatly. He fulfilled Scripture as it was prophesied as he hung on that cross. And then he was taken off the cross and buried in that sepulchre, demonstrating the reality of his death, that he really physically died. If he hadn't have been dead, Joseph and Nicodemus would have never wound him up in that cloth and put him in that tomb. They would have been doing everything they could to preserve his life. but he was physically dead, laid in that tomb when the stone was rolled over the front of it. Now listen to me now. The reason why is because he loves us that much. That's how much God wants for people to be saved. That he would send his son to endure all of that for us. What love, what mercy, what grace. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, your people, and Father, what you're saying to our hearts. I pray for those who are here that have never come to Christ, have never believed and received him, that God, you might do that work deep down in their hearts to bring them to the realization that when Jesus died on that cross, was buried in that tomb, that he did it for them. And would you bring them to a point of being able to rest their faith and trust in what Jesus did? Father, I know that not only those in this room, but there are going to be others. They're going to hear this message. God, this message, it was preached by Paul, and it's been handed down to us. And so I pray for a great work of God in those hearts, that you would draw those individuals to a point of brokenness over sin and to a point of believing and trusting in what Jesus did. Father, would you move, Father, in the hearts of your people, that God, our affection for you, Father, Lord, would increase, that we'd grow in our love for the Lord Jesus and what he accomplished and what he endured for us. God, thank you for your mercy toward us, for your goodness to us. God, for revealing to us what you did in Christ. Father, I thank you for it. I pray you'll bless this moment of invitation, that you'll use it, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. In just a moment, we're going to start singing.